Before I begin, I know it's customary to give an expression of gratitude to the inviting, hosting church, but I do this not out of custom, but with sincerity. Thank you for your kindness, your warmth, your hospitality, your patience in listening to long sermons from guys with strange southern accents. Thank you. It's a joy to be with you once again. This evening I want to speak to you on the subject of lessons from the life of a good man. Lessons from the life of a good man. Surprisingly, there's only one man in the New Testament who is called good. And it's not Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus is more than good. He is impeccable. He is perfect. He is the Son of Man, the ultimate man, the perfect man, the second Adam, the prototypical man, into whose image every person will be conformed in the new creation. But we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, referring to another man, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the man to whom Luke was referring is best known to us as Barnabas. That was not his birth name. His birth name was Joseph. But the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, and it stuck. Now look again at what Luke said about him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the latter part of that statement explains his goodness. It was not something native to Barnabas. It was not something natural for him. It was a product, first of all, of his faith. He was a man full of faith. In scripture terms, that means he was controlled by his faith in Jesus Christ and through Christ, his faith in God. Our secular world has dismissed the supernatural being who exists outside of time and outside of space, the God who is the origin of all things, the God who is the only God. Our secular culture has dismissed him, and yet we conceive of people of faith, people who have some sort of belief system. And very often that belief system is emphasizing itself. It's faith in faith. It's just the belief that everything will work out well in the end. It's nonsense. But that is what most people believe. They believe, well, they just believe. They believe that everything will turn out well. Well, that's nonsense. It's double talk. But there is a being who is worthy of being the object of our complete faith and confidence. The one being who is eternal, who is big enough and good enough to give us hope, whatever our circumstance, whatever our need. He is the one God who reveals himself, who has revealed himself in the Bible. He is the God who created all things by the word of his power, the world and everything in it. He is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to make sacrifice and satisfaction for sin so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The only faith that's worthy of the name, the only faith that's real, the only faith that works is faith in Christ, who reconciles us to the only God who is, and makes us to be the objects of God's loving, superintending care. Barnabas was a good man because he was full of faith. That's where it begins. Are you a person of faith, controlled by confidence in Christ and the God who speaks in the Bible? But Barnabas, we're told, was also filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that special supernatural gift of Christ to those who have faith in him. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to know the reality of grace and to respond to the goodness that grace would inspire within us. The Holy Spirit makes us different people. He enables us to want good things and to do good things. So it's really important as we talk about this good man, Barnabas, that you understand he was not good of himself. His goodness grew out of his union with Christ by faith. And there's a ton of encouragement in that, because if you are a believer in Christ, you can be good too. You can be good the way Barnabas was good. And quite honestly, I don't think many of us are good the way Barnabas was good. We ought to be. By grace, we can be. And may God use this study to make us want to be more than we ever have before. Lessons from the life of a good man. Lesson number one. A person is perceived to be good in terms of the impact he or she has on others. A person is perceived to be good in terms of the impact that he or she has on other people. That helps answer the big question. What would cause people to think that I am good? Well, what kind of impact do you have on other people? Please turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to be turning to several texts in the book of Acts. I hope you won't find that tedious. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a lot of information here. Barnabas was born into a Levite family, which means that he and his fathers belonged to that family in Israel, that family of Jacob, that was assigned medial tasks around the tabernacle and then the temple. He was kind of like an old covenant deacon in the tabernacle or the temple. The fact that he was a native of Cyprus means that his family had not really engaged in temple labor in quite some time. The fact that he owned property indicates that the old covenant rule, which forbade Levites from owning property, that rule was no longer being enforced. The apostles, the original 12 disciples, Midas, Judas Iscariot, nicknamed Joseph Barnabas. one who imparts encouragement. That would indicate that he now lived in Jerusalem because the apostles knew him. He had moved to Jerusalem at some point, and he had become well known in the first Christian church. Now, I'm not sure if Joseph was named Barnabas before or after the generous act described in the text. He had property, he sold the property, he gave the proceeds to the church. Now, was he called Barnabas before that or after that? I don't know, but the indication is that this was not a one-time event of encouragement. He was habitually encouraging other people. Who's the last person you encouraged? Some of us are encouragement sponges. We like to be encouraged. In fact, we get peeved if people don't encourage us. Let's forget that for a moment. Who was the last person you encouraged? Barnabas was an encourager. Now, this was indeed a notable thing that he did. It would be a notable thing today. He sold a piece of land. He gave the proceeds entirely to the church with no conditions. I'll give you this money. I want you to build something in my name. No. He gave the money to the apostles to do with as they deemed best. Now, think how important land was to the Hebrews. And assuming the land was near Jerusalem, it was sacred property. This had been God's gift to the Jews through Abraham. Their forefathers had fought and shed blood to take possession of this land. The Babylonians had seized the land, had taken it from them. The Jews wondered if they would ever occupy it again, but in God's mercy, their forefathers were returned to the land. The land was sacred. It was precious. It was their birthright. And apart from any compulsion other than love, Barnabas sold his land, or at least a portion of it, and gave the money away. Now, the text indicates that Barnabas was not the only one to do that. The New International Version, in verses 34 and 35, reads as follows. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's incredible stuff. From time to time, somebody had a need. Someone would sell his house. Someone would sell property so the need could be met. Barnabas was not the only one. Now, the tragic case of Ananias and Sapphira bears witness to the fact that all of this was voluntary. There were no sermons to put the squeeze on people to coerce them to give. All of this was voluntary. It was out of love for Christ and love for each other. But it was also born out of the confidence that Christ will give us a much more enduring inheritance. It doesn't belong to this time span. Nonetheless, there was something different, special about the gift of Barnabas that caused it to be specifically remembered in the Word of God. Perhaps it was the largest such gift. Perhaps it was the first gift. It was unique in some way. Well, whatever may have been the special quality of this gift. Luke wants us to know and to understand that this kind of thing, this kind of sacrifice, was characteristic of this man, Barnabas. He was a giver. He wasn't a taker. He was a giver. He helped people by saying encouraging things, by doing encouraging things, and particularly things that cost him something, things that required sacrifice. What would cause people to think we're good? Well, surely this is one of the traits that most impresses itself upon others, the fact that someone cares enough, that someone is attentive enough to them, to their present situation, that they would go out of their way to say something that would encourage them, something that would build them up, something that would ease their stress. Everyone needs that from time to time, right? Men, your wives need that. Not just from time to time, maybe every day, you know, maybe every day an encouraging word could be heard from you. Everyone appreciates sincere, timely encouragement, and everyone considers people who bother to give encouragement to be valuable. We've got a few people who go out of their way to give encouragement to their pastors. In fact, they're so encouraging at times I feel embarrassed. I don't deserve that kind of encouragement, but I'll take it, okay? I'll take it. I appreciate it. Thank you. Next, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Another indication of why people thought Barnabas was a good man. And I love this text. This is, to me, incredible. Verses 26 and 27. And when Saul of Tarsus, we know him better as Paul, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. It's incredible stuff. If you'll put yourself in this historical context, Saul of Tarsus was the most notorious persecutor of the early Christians. He sought out Christians. If he heard that someone had been converted, he would go to them. He would seek them out to force them with threats and even physical harassment to force them to recant their profession that Jesus was the Messiah. He hated that. He believed it was a lie. He believed it was devilish. And he was determined to rid the world of people who had the foolish idea that this carpenter from Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. And he had imprisoned many and physically abused many. And consequently, Christians everywhere, if they knew anything about Saul of Tarsus, they feared him. And it was Saul's zeal to eradicate Christianity that caused him to go to the elders in Jerusalem and ask for permission to go to Damascus. He had heard that there was a new church in Damascus, new believers in this Jesus. And he was determined to go and to change their minds. And it was while he was en route to Damascus that Jesus appeared to him in his resurrected glory. You talk about a crisis moment. He's determined Jesus is an imposter. It's a lie. And all of a sudden, there is this blinding light that literally blinds him. And it is Jesus. He is blinded. He's humbled. And later, not on the road to Damascus, but later, he is converted. And when his sight is restored, what does Saul do? When he can see again, he preaches Jesus in Damascus, where he had gone to abolish the name. He goes and preaches the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. You think grace doesn't make a difference? And the unconverted Jews in Damascus, who probably sent for Saul, thinking he would be an ally to their cause, they were so astonished and irritated that he was actually preaching the very thing they hated, that they persecuted him. And he was forced to flee Damascus, being lured over the wall of the city in a basket. And from there, Saul proceeded to go to Jerusalem, a totally different man. Now perhaps the Christians in Jerusalem had heard rumors that Saul had been converted, but they were so terrified of the man that they were convinced it was a ruse so he could gain greater access to more Christians and do more harm. So he wanted an appointment with the apostles, and they said, "No, we're not going to meet with you. We're afraid of you. We're not going to let you know where we live. We're not going to let you know where we have meetings. We don't want anything to do with you. Go away. Leave us alone." That's welcoming, right? But there was one man who believed, Barnabas. He believed that Saul truly was converted. And he took the risk, he put himself in jeopardy in order to make contact with this man. And later, Barnabas brought Saul to a meeting of the apostles, where they heard the story, and they were introduced to the radical change that grace had wrought. That was courageous, that was compassionate, on the part of Barnabas. And there must have been people who opposed him, don't you think? People who heard that Barnabas was going to bring Saul into the context of the church. Can't you hear people saying, "But my brother was beaten to the point of death by that man. My father spent 3 months in prison because of that man. And you're going to bring him here? You're a traitor, Barnabas. You're a fool, Barnabas." But such was the compassion, the courage, the faith of Barnabas. He simply would not allow Saul to be left out in the cold, the miserable wretch that he had been. He went and got him. Highly commendable. Ancient tradition says that Barnabas and Saul were students of Hebrew law together under Gamaliel, that they knew each other, that they had been classmates. Tradition says that Barnabas was one of the 70 sent out to preach by Jesus. There's no way to verify those views. But I must admit, it's a fascinating thought that perhaps Barnabas had known Saul before. And perhaps he had prayed for him. Perhaps he had prayed for his whole classmate, Saul. And when he heard that Saul had gone so radical and was doing so much damage, maybe Barnabas pleaded with Jesus not to destroy him, but to save him. If so, can you imagine the joy when he heard that Saul had been converted? Well, don't know if that's true, but it's an interesting thought. But this is further testimony as to why Barnabas was considered a good man, an encourager. He put himself at risk in order to bless others, particularly the church. One additional example, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 19. Now, I have to follow this. This gets a little complicated, and I don't do well with simple things, much less complicated things. Verse 19, Acts 11. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now there's a real mystery here. It's not a mystery that Christians, having been persecuted in Jerusalem, went to foreign cities preaching the gospel. That's not the mystery. But there was something unique about the way the gospel was working in Antioch of Syria. Antioch was a major city. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. There were some 500,000 people living in Syria. And the mystery relates to the fact that these evangelists from Jerusalem preached the gospel to Jews only until they came to Antioch. And at Antioch, they were joined by believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they began preaching not just to Jews only, but to Hellenists. That's the way the word is translated in the ESV and the New King James. They began preaching to Hellenists. Now, who were the Hellenists? Well, ordinarily, the Hellenist is a reference to Jews who adopted Greek culture and Greek language. They were Greek-speaking Jews. They were often viewed with a measure of disdain because they had adopted the lifestyle of Greeks. But there was something different about these Hellenists. Something that caused the apostles in Jerusalem, when they heard about this, to think that they must investigate what was happening. The American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version translate the Greek word not Hellenist, but as Greeks, Gentiles. And maybe that's what was happening that so piqued the interest of the apostles. Even though there had been some evangelistic activity among the Gentiles, it would have been stupendous to have a church in one of the most prominent cities in the Roman Empire comprised largely of converted Gentiles. That had not happened before. So maybe that's what they heard back in Jerusalem. There is something of a revival going on in Antioch, and Gentiles are coming to Christ, and there's a new church, and there are some Jews and a lot of Gentiles making up that church. So they wanted to send someone to investigate, but it would have to be someone special, someone who would not be offended if there was a mixed group of people comprising a church. It couldn't be culturally biased or racially biased. It had to be someone with a big heart. So they sent Barnabas, a gentle, compassionate soul, a man who was not given to prejudice or bigotry or being reactionary. A particularly significant aspect of this account is the response of Barnabas at what he found in Antioch. The likelihood is that church looked different than any church he had ever been in. We are to welcome Scythians and barbarians into the church of Christ. Do you have any idea what a church full of Scythians and barbarians would look like? The Scythians were the first marijuana smokers. And they had etchings all over their body. A church full of Scythians and barbarians in today's culture would be a church full of bikers and punk rockers. How do you think that would go over in most of our churches? People with tattoos and people with nose rings and lip rings and spiked hair, and they come into our church, and what would we do? What would we do? You know what we ought to do? Praise God. How are we going to reach these people? Here they are. Praise God. Welcome, friend. We love here. Sit in front. I think it was that kind of thing that Barnabas found in Antioch. It was culturally mixed, racially mixed. It was different. It was shocking. Verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Can you see grace? Really? How do you see grace? He saw grace, and he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He wasn't offended. He wasn't startled by the difference, the exceptional mix of people. Instead, he focused on the message that was being preached and the message that was being believed and the lives that were being changed. And what he found was grace. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were believing, and their lives were being changed. He saw the grace of God, and he rejoiced, and he encouraged them, continue, my friends, continue. Continue together. Don't let your differences divide you. Persevere together in following Christ. Oh, that we could see that in our day. Local churches comprised of people who don't look alike, don't dress alike, their skin color, their accents are different, but they love the grace of God in Christ. Well, we've seen that Barnabas was a generous man, he was a gracious man, he was a giving man. He was a blessing to everyone he met. No wonder he was considered a good man. Much more briefly, secondly, a person is perceived as good if he or she is humble. If he or she is humble. Perhaps it was because he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was because he was a representative of the apostles. Whatever. It seems apparent that the people in Antioch made Barnabas their lead pastor. He became their leader. He became their primary preacher. And Luke testifies that a great many people were added to the Lord under the ministry of Barnabas. The revival grew. And suddenly, Barnabas, who went there just to see what was happening, found himself the pastor of a rapidly growing church, which can be a very heady thing, I guess, to find yourself a pastor of a church that's exploding. Well, what did this man do? Well, he got an office and put his name on the door and... No. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. As people were coming to Christ in droves, Barnabas said, "Wow, look what the Lord is doing. My gifts aren't sufficient for this. I need help. You know who I'm going to go and fetch? Saul." Now, any spiritual advisor would say, you don't get Saul, he's a new convert. You're the experienced Christian. Why would you want to get this newcomer and bring him here? Well, I think it was because Barnabas recognized the superior gifts and calling of Saul. Christ had marked Saul out. He was not an ordinary preacher. He was to be the chief of the apostles. Barnabas was an exceptionally good man, not only because he was loving and self-giving, he was humble. He did not seek a name or a place for himself or a reputation or fame for himself. He sought the good of the church, and he realized that the good of this church needed someone that had larger gifts than he. So he went to get Saul. It seems that Barnabas possessed what few men ever attained to, even gospel men, an accurate assessment of himself. He knew what he was and he knew what he wasn't. And he was humble and he gave deference to men of superior gift and calling. And so we should not be surprised that by the time we come to Acts 13, the church in Antioch had not only grown in numbers, they had grown in teachers. Gifted preachers had been raised up in that church. So much so that the Holy Spirit said to that largely gifted church, "Separate Saul and Barnabas from all the other teachers to do the missionary work that I called them to do." You see, humble leaders like Barnabas attract gifted people because they're not afraid of gifted men. They're not trying to hold on to their prominence. Humility is exceptionally rare. Well, finally, I wish we could end there. I wish the story ended there. It doesn't end there. So much more could be said about Barnabas, his sacrifices for the gospel, his evangelistic church planning efforts, his loyalty to the Apostle Paul. But sadly, Barnabas suddenly drops out of sight in the book of Acts. And it seems to be because his compassion got the best of him. And it caused him to resist Paul's insistence on tough love with regard to a relative of Barnabas. Chapter 15, verse 36. Then, after some days, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. See how they're doing." Now, these next two verses, there's some strong words that don't mesh. Verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's a painful. John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, was a relative of Barnabas. Cousin, nephew, not sure. He had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey from Antioch. But he hadn't gone very far, and for some reason he quit. And he left them and went back home. After Paul and Barnabas had finished their missionary labors and returned to Antioch, had given a thorough report to the church, had taken some time to rest, Paul thought it would be good if they retraced their steps and went back to those newly planted churches. Barnabas said, "Good idea. Let's take John Mark." He was insistent. It was in keeping with his compassionate heart to give John Mark another chance, another shot at ministry. He seemed to think that Mark regretted quitting, and he was ready to give it another try. Paul said, no. It hasn't been long enough. John Mark needs to prove his faithfulness. He's not ready for that responsibility. He needs more time. They argued. These good men argued. They went at each other. And the contention was so sharp between them. The argument was so heated that they divided. Barnabas took Mark and he went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and went back and revisited the churches. Do you realize how sad that is? I have been witness to more divisions among brethren than I can even remember. That's heartbreaking. It dishonors Christ. It's contrary to his prayer, because he prayed that those who believe on him would be one. As he and the Father are one, so that the world would see their oneness and believe on him. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 4 said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, doing everything in your power. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Doing everything in your power to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And it brings a loss of blessing and perhaps a loss of usefulness. I believe it's significant that Luke writes this. He says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. There is no statement of commendation from the church regarding Barnabas and John Mark. It's also significant, this is the last time we hear the name Barnabas in the book of Acts. Have you been impressed how often the name Barnabas has shown up? There's a lot about Barnabas to this point. It's the last time we hear about Barnabas in the history of Acts. I would be bold to suggest that Barnabas should not have permitted his tenderness, even his devotion to family, to override the divine authority invested in Paul. Whatever Barnabas thought, Paul was not being too hard on John Mark. He was grooming Mark for greater usefulness. And later, in his epistles, Paul commends John Mark to the churches. There's much to learn from Barnabas. He was a good man. We learn about the value of giving. We learn about the importance of being an encouragement. We learn about the value of humility. But there's also a warning. It's a warning about listening to our sentimentalities, giving prominence to our emotions above the wisdom contained in biblical principles, even the principles that seem hard. I don't know about you. I would love to be thought of as a good man, because I would love to be a good man. Better to be a good man than to be thought a good man and not be one. May God make us all to be selfless, encouragers, full of humility, and ruled not by our emotions, but by the principles of God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise you for the grace that created a man like Barnabas. It was the work of your Spirit that made him who he was. And we would like to be like him, to be selfless, to be an encourager, to have an honest and accurate self-assessment, to be controlled by humility. Make us to be such people. At the same time, Father, we are grieved to read of this division between good men. We're grieved to think of the possibility that the very thing that made Barnabas so good became in some way his downfall. That he gave in to his sentiment. He gave in to his emotions. So, Father, we need for you to build in us the courage to stand by principle and yet the grace to be sweet and to be gentle and to be kind. Please help us. Please make us attractive to the world for the glory of Christ, for He is worthy. And we pray in His name. Amen.